translating. He translated for Marcia and I as we were in Indonesia a year ago. And I can vouch for his good work. Of course, I don't know what he was saying, but they seemed to enjoy it. So Pam gave me a note this morning saying that the sweatshirts are here, and you can see her after the service. They're upstairs in the fellowship room. So those of you who have ordered the sweatshirts can pick those up. Well, how many of you know the song, This Little Light of Mine? Oh, good. We're going to sing it later. But the question is, now where did I put it? I think this is one of the early songs that we taught our children. And, you know, you kind of fold the fingers down and you hold the light up. And then eventually you've got to explain it to them that it's not your finger that's the light, it's your life. But we've been talking about discipleship, haven't we? And we're talking about a relationship with Jesus, the Messiah. We want to be Christ followers. In discipleship, it's more than a class. It's a relationship. And we really want to learn to love Jesus more deeply. We want to obey him more completely. And that's what discipleship is all about. We've been in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, the context of where we're going this morning is really about persecution. In these verses, 10 and following, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, as I was looking at this passage about the salt and the light, I wasn't getting the connection. And then it dawned on me that the context, which I was going to skip and just do the salt and the light, you know, it was kind of, wait a minute. The salt and light come out of this idea of the persecution. So, Paul, you know, got to get it together here. And so, where are we going this morning? Well, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." He also said, "You are the light of the world." And this is in the context of persecution. So, what does that mean? Well, persecution is likely for people who are salt and light. Why? Because salt touches or affects everything that it touches. And light does what? Reveals what's around it. And that's why persecution is going to come to people who are salt and light. We're going to explore that this morning. But we have to keep it within the context of the persecution. Now, these are word pictures. These are actually called metaphors. If you are looking for the English, many of you had English in school or you're having English now. This is a direct comparison without the use of like or as. You know, okay? That's a metaphor. And you already knew that, didn't you? Okay, let's talk about this. Well, salt affects what it touches. There's an interesting shift that Jesus makes. Because in verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted." That's past. And that's kind of in the third person. He's talking about other people. But then notice the shift in verse 11. What does he say? "Blessed are you." He changes and talks to the disciples who are standing before him. In fact, this is a shift. Out of all of the Beatitudes that we've been going through, it was always, "Blessed are those, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers." And it's always kind of in a third person. But now he moves, "Blessed are you guys. Blessed are you people who are hearing this." And you have this shift. And he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now, what does salt do? Salt affects everything it touches. Because that's the nature of salt. That's what it does. What does it do? Well, it makes things tasty. Doesn't it? It does. You put a little salt on your fries or your steak or your vegetables or, you know, that type of thing. Things generally taste a little better. You can tell when it has too much salt, though, don't you? My dad was a chef, excellent cook. I don't ever remember him putting too much salt in the gravy, but you've probably done that. You've probably salted something too much at some time, and you essentially ruin it. It's next to impossible to get something to taste right after you put too much salt in, right? Okay, you know the story. But salt is a seasoning. In the right proportion, it's great. In fact, as I was doing this research about being the salt of the earth, I realized that salt is essential. You cannot live without salt. Now, that doesn't mean you should have a spare bag of chips for emergency purposes. Okay? We're not talking about that. But you do need salt to keep your bodily fluids in balance. It's also a preservative. You know, you've heard about the salted meats back in the old days before the days of refrigeration. A lot of stuff was salted. The salt apparently removed the water and the moisture from whatever it was being placed upon, and therefore, as the water was going out, it also removed the microbial bacteria, and it wouldn't spoil. So you have it as a preservative as well. It's also an antiseptic. Many of you have probably gargled with salt water. You've used salt. You know, it's the ouch factor, though, isn't it? If you got salt in the wounds, in fact, that's one of those phrases, you put salt in the wounds, well, it's an ouch. But it does what it needs to do. It's a cleanser. It's an antiseptic. It does clean out what is necessary. It's also a fertilizer. Now, you really have to be careful with that one. Some wise neighbor of mine back in Oconomowoc said, oh, you should sprinkle a little salt on your asparagus. Well, guess what? I killed it. I don't know how much salt you're supposed to sprinkle on stuff. I mean, I threw some out there and wound up killing it. And maybe some of you can enlighten me about how much you're supposed to put on. But so far, I'm not doing real well with the salt. But it is a fertilizer. In fact, they used it kind of in place of manure in places. And, you know, and that's why Jesus said it's not even good for the manure pile if it loses its saltiness. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But it can be used as a fertilizer. It's also a weapon. Now, I'm not saying you stuff this in your gun and fire it in place of birdshot, but I suppose if you throw rock salt at something, you're going to get hurt. But in the olden days, when they salted the earth, they could take a huge amount of salt and sprinkle it around the fields of a city and ruin the land. That's how it was used as a weapon. You could virtually put a famine on people if you ruined their land by salting it. Now, there's 13,995 other uses for salt, according to the internet. Okay, but we're not doing those. But what's the point? Salt affects what it touches. You know, we're coming toward winter, aren't we? And they're going to be putting a chemical on the road. You know, I don't know that they use salt as such anymore. They use some sort of chemicals. But I know that salt does a job on my car. You know, you've got to keep rinsing that off, otherwise it just kind of eats the car away. And in the olden days before cars were treated, it really ate fast. But salt affects things that it touches. And by the nature of the salt, that's what Jesus is saying. If we are the salt of the earth, there is something in us that the Holy Spirit puts in us as we live godly lives, we are to affect the people that we're around. Now, the world is not worth preserving. It's decaying, but we are a preservative. We are a cleansing agent. We are people that can affect things, but we need to be doing it. We'll get more into that in a minute. But here it is. Jesus said, for the sake of righteousness, as he was talking about the prophets, he said, they were persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They were. These guys stood often by themselves, didn't they? And he says, on account of me. And there's that shift. We're moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If we're identifying with Jesus the Messiah, the likelihood of us being persecuted at some point is very great. You in the workplace, you go to school, wherever you are, if you're standing for truth, if you're identifying with Jesus, there is going to be some persecution. There's going to be some looking down upon you for who you are and what you believe. correct? I think it is. You stop and think about the prophets, Elisha, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You can go through them, what we call the minor prophets. These guys were not minor in the sense of second class. They just simply wrote shorter books. That's why they were called minor prophets. But Amos, Hosea, Joel, all those guys, they were standing for the truth of righteousness. Go back to, keep your finger in Matthew there, but go back to Isaiah chapter 5 for a minute. We'll see what the world was like in Isaiah's day. Now, things were relatively peaceful for quite a while under Hezekiah, one of the kings that Isaiah ministered under. But notice in verse 18 and following of Isaiah, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who drag sin or iniquity around with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, or let God make speed. Let him hasten to his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One draw near and come to pass that we may know of it." They were tempting God. Let's see God show himself. And these people are sinning, and they're dragging sin around as if they were dragging a cart around, is what Isaiah is saying. Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Wow, don't we see that today? There are a bunch of knuckleheads out there, and they're calling good evil and evil good. You've just got this thing flipped around, and Isaiah saw it back then. Notice what he says next in verse 21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Do we not see that today? People patting themselves on the back with these grandiose ideas, and they could not be farther from the truth and what was right. "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." There are people who, in Isaiah's day as well as today, they are looked up to for drinking. Do we not see that today? We do, don't we? Look at the commercials of espousing drinking. And then, what is so foolish in my mind, and then it says at the end, drink responsibly. I don't know that you can do those two things very well. And yet we see that so often, don't we? Verse 23, "Those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." So Isaiah goes through all of these different things that were going on in his day. And that's what we see today. If we are going to be like the prophets, we're going to identify those things and we're going to stand against those things. But do you know, that's not going to be popular, because that is quite cultural to do. These men identified with God's truth. They identified with God. They identified with Jesus as the coming king. I put them as salty prophets, but they weren't salty in a negative sense. They were salty in a positive sense. These guys lived moral and ethical and holy lives. They delivered messages from God as to how to be right with him, and they clearly identified with God and Jesus the Messiah, the coming king. Even though they didn't have all of that put together, these men were tough. They stood in a morally decaying society and culture. Let's go. There we go. I'm going to take you through a couple of verses out of the Old Testament in Isaiah. Again, somebody said that Isaiah is the fifth gospel. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's a lot of evangelistic important things in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. It says, "We have become, all of us have become unclean. Our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Isaiah 64, 6, talking about sin. You know, that's an issue today. And if you were going to go into the New Testament, and boys and girls, I'm sure you know the Iwana verses. What was Romans 3:23? "All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." There's a penalty. "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's where Isaiah 53:6 comes in. that not only do we see the issue of sin, but we also see Jesus as the substitute, where it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Our iniquity, our sin was placed on Jesus. He died in our place. Isaiah 1:18. What does that say? There's the hope. Because God says, come on, come to me. Let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be as crimson, they shall be white like snow. I might have reversed that, but that's the impact of the verse. That's the hope. You can be different. You can be cleaned up. You can have a right relationship with God. But what does it take? Isaiah 30:15, it takes faith. We need to trust God to take care of the sin problem. And in chapter 30 and verse 15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. Here were people who had it put before them, just like many people today. You have this put before you. Do you trust Jesus as your personal Savior? I like Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then Romans 10, where it says, whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. So you can go from the Old Testament and share the gospel with somebody, or you can go through the New Testament and share the gospel with somebody. I hope you have that. You, if you're going to be salt of the earth, if you're going to be light of the world, you need to know the message of the gospel, just as I've shared it with you right now. It's always best to have a relationship with Christ as well. But if you're the salt of the earth, to do any good, it's got to be outside the container. There's a book written, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. You know, if we're going to be what God wants us to be, we cannot stay in the holy huddle in these four walls. And a lot of times we use the church. We come to the building, we worship God, and we go out, and we're back in the salt shaker, and we don't do a thing. You know, we kind of stay to ourselves. We never say a word. We never open up our mouths in relation to the gospel. And we'll talk a little bit more about that another time. I've got some ideas about that in order to get us outside the container. If we're going to affect people because of the nature of salt, which is what we are, we have to be outside the container. It doesn't do any good in the salt shaker. Well, the prophets and us need to live in moral purity. We need to live in ethical integrity. We need to have righteous living without the change or compromise. When we talk about the moral purity, we live in a very sex-saturated society, don't we? And immorality abounds in our culture. And in fact, our culture and our society actually expects everyone to realize that there are no standards of morality. To label anything to be immoral is something of the past. There's just no such thing as immorality in 2013, is there? Salt people are going to be labeled bigots, intolerant, homophobes, and all the other things that people want to label us if you oppose immoral behavior. If you oppose homosexuality, recreational sex before marriage or after marriage, or pornography, or all the other things that go into that category of immorality, you're going to be labeled something. But God says you are the salt of the earth. It's the nature of salt to affect people around them, to make the stand. You don't have to be silent, but you do have to be gracious. The ethical integrity, how do we live then? Do we keep our word? Do we fulfill contracts? Do we tell the truth? Do we take personal responsibility? Do we not cheat on tests or resumes or anything else that we need to do the right thing with? And righteous lives, do we have our attitudes right? Do we be careful how we talk and what we say and how we say it? Or do we swear or gossip or complain or blow up and lose our cool? Do we harbor bitter grudges? What's our relationship like? How do we respond in crisis times? Do we have grace and truth in our lives? Do we hold these things? Do we live this way without change or compromise? Those are important things that we need to keep going with and have in our lives. Back to Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus, in his comments about the salt of the earth, he says, if salt loses its, or if salt becomes tasteless, how does it become salt again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under the feet. Now, this happens to be one of those points of argument. Can salt lose its saltiness? Chemically speaking, it can't. Okay? This is one of the three or four most stable elements from a chemistry standpoint. Right? I see Laura's. She's a chemist. It is really solid as far as its stability. So what was Jesus talking about losing its saltiness? We have to realize that the salt that he was talking about was not necessarily taken from the sea. It was not necessarily mined. The purity was not necessarily there. It largely came from salt marshes. And because of that, it had a lot of impurities in it. It was very capable of having the salt leached out of it by rain or other activities, and what you're left with is basically the garbage of the marsh. It would have a little bit of saltiness to it, but it wouldn't be worth anything. And in that case, it would be able to be thrown out. And because of the nature of what was being thrown out, it would harden. And it was only good for walking on. In fact, people would use it to cover the roofs or the paths. It wouldn't do anything for anything else. It wasn't good for any of the other things that we listed off earlier. So that's what Jesus was saying. If we are losing our saltiness, we become useless for the kingdom. And that's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? We don't want to be that way. But that's what he was talking about. Life in the world, he was saying, don't be useless. Don't be tasteless. We really need to have that nature of salt in our lives so that we are productive, that God uses us in the way that we need to be used as the salt and the light. So that's what he's talking. Again, salt affects what it touches unless it becomes tasteless. Let's shift gears. The light reveals what it shines on. It's the nature of light to do so. When you turn on the light, you can see stuff. If it's dark, you can't. I'm sure that you've stumbled through the night. Jesus, in fact, says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. He's using some comparisons here. If that's that obvious, then lights should not be hidden. He says in verse 15, nor do men put light a lamp and put it under a peck measure or a bowl, a bushel, basket. They put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. And that's important. Light makes things visible. The nature and benefit of light means that we ought not to hide it. If the city on a hill, because of its location, cannot be hidden, then lights, if it's lit, should not be hidden. And that's what I believe he's talking about. Light reveals and darkness hides. Apart from that lightning strike, you wouldn't see the tornado in that picture, would you? That's quite a picture. Lighthouses, very important. There are thousands of lighthouses on the coast of the world's oceans and seas to alert the ships on the coast and give them a reference point. And very important as well. Now, what's the problem with that picture on the left side? Yeah, light's not on. There's the light bulb, but no light. It's the nature of the light to be visible and make visible unless it becomes hidden intentionally or unintentionally. If the light's not on, there's no benefit to that, is there? Jesus said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who walks in me will not walk in darkness, but has the light of life. It's important that we have that light on and that we not hide the light under the bushel. That's part of that song, This Little Light of Mine. I remember that, you know, have your hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Okay, you got the picture. But we have to have the light shining, though, doesn't it? Sometimes we curse the darkness. Let's turn the light on. Let's light the match. Let's be the person who is the light rather than curse the darkness. There's no particular benefit to that. You know, the Word of God, I'm sure I've learned this a long time ago. It slips me when it might have come into my heart, but it was as a child that your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. You know that verse, don't you? That is so important. Jesus says, David says that God's Word is a light to our lives. It tells us what we need to know about life right now, as well as life in eternity. When you stop and think of the Word of God and what it tells us about life right now, it tells us that sinners are in need of a Savior. It tells us about marriage and family and relationships and finances and problem solving and character and honesty and heaven and hell and angels and demons and how to be right with God. You know, without the Bible, we are blind men in a dark room looking for a black cat. Right? Not going to get very far. We have to have the light of the Word of God in those situations. I'm sure that you have stumbled around and you've bumped into something in your house because of the dark, if it's been very dark. Bertie and I walked in the jungle with one of the elders in the Siluan tribe. We were going to their church. Remember that? The elder carried our Bibles so that we could carry the flashlight in one hand and the walking stick in other. It was so treacherous. I was last. I had my light in front of me, and I was shining my light on Bertie's reflective sneakers so I could see where he was. It was dark. Boy, that light was really helpful, because I don't know how you'd get through that jungle without those lights. But you know, we are in a dark, dark world. And if we are not the light to people around us because of the nature of God working in us and through us, people are going to stumble. People do want to know answers. They are not happy the way they're living. There is no hope for them apart from Jesus Christ. And we've got it in us as the salt and light of the earth. Not only does God's Word have light, but Paul says that we, as children of God, are lights in a dark world. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, passage we read this morning. Very important passage for us to consider this morning as well. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul is writing this letter back to the Philippian people. He is in prison at this particular point in Rome. This is written around the time of the end of Acts chapter 28. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've obeyed in not only my presence, but in how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying work for your salvation, but the outworking of the fact that we are saved, that we know Jesus as our Savior, needs to be shown out. He says, do that with respect and an understanding of who you are in Christ. Then he says, it's God at work in you, who both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Isn't it good that God's at work in us? Absolutely. And then he says, do all things without grumbling and arguing or disputing. Boy, that's a convicting verse, isn't it? How much do we grumble? That's a good verse for children, but it's a good verse for adults as well. We use that with our kids quite a bit. You know, you need to do this without grumbling and arguing. But as adults, we need to do it as well. Years ago, I had to take a summer school class in college. I needed some credits to get into seminary. And I was taking a class, and the professor happened to be new. We got shifted around on stuff, and I was griping and griping and griping to the guy next to me. Well, you know what? In the process of all of this, I had already talked to him about me being a Christian and what I was going to be doing. And, you know, he just cut me off at the knees by saying, "And you are talking about the professor that way?" Oh, boy. Talk about, you know, extinguishing the light. That was, my testimony to him was useless at that point. You know, if we are grumblers and we're disputers and we're backbiters and gossipers and liars, you know, that is just going to extinguish that light. But Paul says If we are not grumbling, if we're not disputing, we can prove ourselves to be blameless, not perfect, but not able to be criticized, just like that guy was able to criticize me. Innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. God wants us to be lights in a crooked and perverse generation. He doesn't want all the light in one place. He wants the light spread out. Right? Yes. And it is as God's children who have the Word of God working in us that we would be able to spread this around. Light can point out evil. Light can point the way. And more than one person has been saved physically by seeing a light in the distance and walking toward that light and getting out of a bad situation where they've been in. Maybe you have had somebody share the light of God's Word with you and you have gotten out of a bad situation because somebody revealed, somebody pulled the light switch or the light string and turned the light on in your life. And God used that person. God wants to use you to do the same for somebody else and be able to help them out of a bad situation. Maybe to be saved. How much more spiritually? Marsh and I, and I know LaVon and some of you have read Sabrina Wurmbrand's book, The Pastor's Wife. Anybody recognize that? Some of you? Okay, some of you have read that. Excellent book. She was in prison in Romania for 3 years at least. Her husband was the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs. You've heard of that group because we pray for the persecuted countries frequently, and Adam and LaVon make reference to the Voice of the Martyrs frequently. Richard Wurmbrand was in prison in Romania for 14 years. But Sabina made the comment in her being shifted around from prison to prison in Romania, how often she was able to help the women in those particular prisons. She was a missionary, and that was her attitude. Even as much as she suffered, she was a missionary to those people in those prisons. We have heard and we've read in the Voice of the Martyrs magazines and other books and magazines how people who are suffering realize that God has them in that difficult place for a reason. They are missionaries to that group of people in the prison camp, wherever they might be. Are you a missionary to your school, to your workplace, to your place of recreation, wherever you happen to be? Do you see yourself as a missionary, as a light to these people? That's what we're talking about here. That Paul is saying you appear as lights into the world in a dark place. God wants you to be that light. I would suggest that you read Sabina Wurmbrand's book, The Pastor's Wife. Amazing book. You know, as God places us into the furnaces of affliction, He wants us to be witnesses there. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and pat you on the back." No, I read that wrong, didn't I? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. They're not going to necessarily pat you on the back for living a godly life, but they may represent God in some way. They may thank God for you. Maybe not. They may persecute you. But at some point, you will, in good conscience, have lived the way God wants you to live and been the light that He wants you to be in the place where He wants you to be. When the light shines, God gets the glory, not you. We need to be salt and light to create thirst, to live in a moral and ethical way, to shine the light of the gospel and the pathway to truth and salvation to people who are in the midst of a dark, dark world. Well, a little quiz. If we sing this little light of mine, is your light just a smoking ash because it got extinguished? And I'm talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about losing your influence for Christ in the world. Maybe it's burning brightly, maybe it's on but dim, or maybe it's lighting up others every chance you can get. Wouldn't that be great? I hope you're praying for somebody. Remember Daniel gave you those cards a while back, pray for somebody. And I hope you're doing that. I hope you've got a list of names on that card, not just one name that you're praying for. We want to see God working in people's lives. Well, salt and light affect what they touch, don't they? Our manner of living, our message, needs to be clear, it needs to be consistent, it needs to be without compromise. But, you know, if we're going to be salt and light in the world, there's going to be a really good likelihood that we are going to be persecuted. This is not the kind of thing that you can say, well, can I opt out of that, Lord? I really want the salvation, but you can skip the persecution. These things aren't optional. We don't get that choice to say, I want this, this, and this. There's no menu in the Christian life. Okay? I appreciated what Bertie said a few years ago. And Bertie, I remember, he was talking about Romans 12. And he said, you know, when we sign on as that living sacrifice, we're signing on the bottom of a blank paper. Lord, you do what you need to. You willing to do that? You willing to be the salt and the light? It may include persecution. It may not, but it may. And we would be less than honest with this passage of Scripture to skip over that persecution and just go jump to the light and the salt and not say it was going to affect us because it affected the prophets before us. That was what Jesus' point was in the Beatitudes. If you're going to suffer, if you're going to identify with righteousness, if you're going to identify with Jesus, the Messiah, somebody's going to nail you with something at some point. It's not going to be real comfortable. It may be a family member. Some of you have come out of families and you have been questioned, you have been hassled because of your faith in Christ. Some of you, it's the workplace. Some of you, it's school. It's going to be there, though, and it could get a lot worse in the future. Are you salt? Are you light? Let's do that together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the instruction this morning from your word. We pray for those in our congregation this morning who may be facing some sort of persecution in school or at work or at home because of their stand for you. Father, many relationships may have been dissolved or turned away because of the fact that these people have come to know you as their personal Savior. Father, help us to be the salt and light in the way that you want us to be, that we would see people come to know you as their Savior because we know that this is the truth. Father, help us to live lives that are consistent and challenging to others to be the way. Lord, we pray that we would point them to you with the light that you've given to us. Thank you so much for what you've done, what you'll do through us as being salt and light. Father, may we bring many people to come to trust you as a result of our witness. In Jesus' name, amen.